Today's reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, which is to be found on page 199 in the New Testament sections in your Bibles. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 8. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we sit, we'll pray. Our sovereign and almighty God, we pray that this lunchtime, where our hearts are stubborn and our wills proud and resistant to you, you would soften and melt them, and you would teach us your truth, you would guard us from error, and you would make us obedient to you, for Jesus' sake. Amen. But now let's turn our mind to this second in our series on the New Age or the New Testament, a series we said last week that is basically a series on deception. And New Age is an umbrella term for a whole range of beliefs and practices which range from environmental concerns to spiritualism, some of which you'll recognize without ever necessarily having heard the term New Age. Indeed, many dabble at one point in the spectrum without ever involving themselves further, and it would be wrong to attribute the whole range of beliefs to any New Ager. It's a term that's often given a coherence by its analysts that New Agers wouldn't recognize. But we're using it because of its growing popularity and the way it's picked up so many contemporary trends and ways of thinking. Nevertheless, the object of this series is essentially still to teach the New Testament. And last week we saw that the New Testament reminded us we live in a time when truth and error will be mixed, when the genuine and the counterfeit will be jumbled together. That was the situation at Ephesus when Paul wrote this letter to that church's leader, Timothy. And in these closing verses, he warns Timothy of the danger of deception, the danger of any deception. He spells it out in verses 3 and 4. Now, you'll find on the inside of the hymn sheet I put some notes so that you can follow more clearly this week. Let's begin with this danger of deception. We saw it last week. I just want to re-emphasize it this Tuesday. Verse 3. The time is coming, he warns Timothy, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. The danger of deception is that it replaces truth with myth. Now, some of you will be aware that 20th century theologians speak of myth as a category of truth, a fictionalized way of expressing a truth. But I want you to notice that here the New Testament uses the word as the opposite of truth. They will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into what is not truth, myth. The New Testament recognizes truth and myth as two quite distinct categories. And the apostles' fear is that people will end up living in a world of myth. In other words, a make-believe world. Well, it would be typical of some 20th century critic to ask, what's wrong with living in a make-believe world as long as we're happy in it? And there probably isn't anything wrong so long as that make-believe world will go on forever. But this letter is full of warnings, explicit and implicit, that it won't go on forever. That one day, only truth will stand. Paul is writing to encourage Timothy to be someone who can face that day without shame. He's to live and to teach and to keep on doing these things with that day in mind. Yesterday I read through the whole of the letter very skimpily, but I was astonished by the number of references I discovered at that superficial reading which spoke of that day. I've just jotted them down for you, and you can take them away and study them at your leisure if you want to. It was a reminder to me of how New Testament Christianity is always focused on that day. Just look at one of them, verses 7 and 8 of chapter 4. Here is Paul on his deathbed. The time of my departure, verse 6, has come. And he's able to say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. I've kept to the truth, I've kept spreading the truth, I've kept contending for the truth and battling for it. So verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. That day when truth and myth will be judged. And Paul says it'll be awarded not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, you see, we live in this hodgepodge of truth and myth, a world where myth, error, may turn out for a while to be more popular, more fashionable, even more convincing than truth. But then is when we'll discover the reality or otherwise of what we have believed and lived. Then is when we'll know the joy of verse 8 or the judgment of verse 14. Because in his PSs, Paul reminds Timothy of Alexander the coppersmith, who did him great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. When? On that day. Beware of him yourself, Timothy, for he strongly opposed our message. He took the side of myth over and against truth. Now, I want you to see and understand the importance of what's being said here. See, the New Testament is not just teaching that there are these two things, truth and myth. It is also teaching that they matter. That there'll come a day when it matters supremely whether we've been following the truth or we've wandered away into myth. Hold that in your minds as we go on. Because while it's clear that the New Testament believes there is absolute truth, as I've written here, the New Age believes in absolute relativity. And if that sounds a contradiction in terms, it is. But about the one thing they seem to regard as an absolute is that all things are relative. So come and look at the nature of this particular deception. I put down here the basis of New Age belief includes, and here are these two sayings we mentioned last week, all is one. That essentially there's no real distinction between you and me, us and God, good and evil. And also all is God, pantheism. Everyone, and everything for that matter, is God. And I've listed later on in the next page a number of quotes, all of them with one exception, which I've attributed, are quotes by those who would align themselves with New Age thinking. Some, as you read them, might seem preposterous, though I suggest that when you strip them of their jargon, the underlying thoughts are common coinage. But I've written them down because it's much easier to take them in if you can see them as well as hear them. The thought that Christian adherents might end up believing in them might seem to you to be incredible. But just wait a moment. Turn back a page, will you, and ask yourself this question. Who would be fooled by the people that Paul describes in chapter 3 and verse 2? Lovers of self and of money and of proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents and so on. No, if that's what they're like, you'll understand, as you will probably think as you read these New Age teachings, that verse 9 is all too true. They won't get very far. Their folly will be plain to all. So let me say straight out that the false teachers of Paul and Timothy's day did not present themselves as they're described in verses 2 to 5. That is the apostles' description. They would have presented themselves very differently. And New Age teaching doesn't come in the bald sentences that I've extracted on these pages here. No, it can come in very enticing clothing. Here is last week's Telegraph. New Age thinking has much to offer. It runs counter to the selfish energy of the last decade. It speaks of holism in medicine and cooperation in politics. It brings conscience and consciousness to business. It links profits with responsibility. It believes in balance between male and female, organization and individual, man and planet. It has roots in the idealism of the 60s, but also a reverential sense of spiritual values, which it applies to the most practical problems. That's very attractive, isn't it? Many things we'd want to endorse are there, aren't they? A yearning for spiritual values, a balance between male and female, organization and individual, man and planet. Yes, a counter to selfish energy. Now, if you put it like that, and the false teachers of Paul's day would have put it their equivalent way, just like that, you can understand why he can not only say their folly will be plain, but also write verse 13. Evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. So keep chapter 3 and that description of people, verses 2 to 5, in front of you, as we watch how those basic thoughts of all is one and all is God are developed in New Age thinking. See how they're developed in terms of God and reality. Oh, unless you think that Christians would never fall for them, I will from time to time as we go through this list baptize these ideas with some Christian jargon for us to understand how plausibly they can confront us. Now, actually, how plausibly they are confronting people in the churches. God and reality. We are all of the one universal being, a New Ager wrote. See, all is one. Or as some say, we are God. And then speaking firstly of Jesus, to whom many of them will give much respect, but that's all. The myth of the Saviour out there is being replaced with the myth of the hero in here, within us. Its ultimate expression is the discovery of the divinity within us. Remember back to the 60s? John Robinson? Honest to God? How in this scientific age we could no longer believe in a God who's up there? We must search for him in the ground of our being. It's different jargon, similar ideas. And if once you believe that divinity is within us, why then your outlook on truth and reality could be just as Shirley MacLaine writes in the last of these quotes on this page. Perhaps as philosophers and even some scientists have claimed, reality is only what one perceives it to be. Well, of course. What's more, a reality about God can be how I perceive him to be. And that's how New Agers treat the idea of God. But then hearing people say, I like to think of God as, is not unknown from the pulpit, as well as the man in the street. Then if that's our view of reality, you'll see how it logically leads on to a view of good and evil. All is one, this critic summed up New Age thinking. Ultimate reality is beyond good and evil. This is the essential teaching of much of Eastern religion, upon which much New Age philosophy is based. The concept is not that eventually there'll come the day when good will triumph over evil, when good will overcome evil, but that they will in some mystical way eventually be united and unified and brought together. Distinctions, you notice, are being knocked down. It leads, of course, to some astonishing consequences. Here are the ethical consequences of that way of thinking. If love becomes our life support system, then every decision we make, sex included, will be guided by it. We will choose to have sex with one another if it enhances our experience of unification. Extraordinarily obtuse way of describing bonking. But it's not altogether unrelated to other attempts. Do you remember that book, Situational Ethics, by Joseph Fletcher? Where the one absolute ethic was love, just as love becomes here our life support system. And what you do in every given situation depends on how you interpret love for that situation. Oh, and the New Ager here, when he speaks of sex, is speaking of all kinds of sex, homosexual as well as heterosexual love. And don't think it can't have Christian jargon. The Spirit is showing us a new kind of love today. That wasn't said by a Bible-believing Christian, but by a practicing homosexual clergyman advocating that kind of love. Or the last of the quotes under this heading of good and evil, looking at evil now in terms of suffering and disease. The only way to transform this evil situation is to eliminate the illusion of the finite, the personal and the social. Disease and suffering are illusory, a matter of consciousness. If we alter consciousness, we eliminate disease. Very neat, isn't it? Christian Science is where you've heard it before. But let me make it sound more spiritual. Let me give you a caricature. No, not a caricature, an extreme. Not a caricature, because these incidents have both happened. There is a New Age technique which is described as visualizing, where you use your inner creative energies to visualize an inner reality and make it real. I hope you're following me. But I will explain it. In concrete terms, it's a Jaguar you want. We'll move from health to materialism. Well, here's how it was described. You get it. Visualize this car you want. Visualize it in detail. Visualize the color. Have yourself sitting in it. Feel it. Smell the leather. Keep on doing it two or three times a day until you get it. And if you don't get it, well, it's because of your negative fears and emotions. And you can apply it to health. You know, I'm getting better every day and everything I need is already in me. Now, let me give you the extreme, I emphasize extreme, Christian, in inverted commas, version of the same. Visualize your inner cancer. Sense God going to work on it. Imagine the power of the Holy Spirit applied to it. See it getting smaller. Believe it has all gone and disappeared. Have faith for your healing. And if at your next checkup you're not healed, it's because you've not had enough faith. Or the last of these areas we're looking at for this lunchtime, the Bible. That first quote I'll leave you to read for yourselves. It just compares scripture and marshmallows. And basically they're both as unnecessary. Well, of course, once you're God, as the last sentence says, once you are the law, once you are the truth, you don't need it externally represented for you. In case you've lost sight of it, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, will you? Once you are the law, once you are the truth, lovers of self, swollen with conceit, could hardly fit more neatly. But look at that second quote here. This was from a New Ager who wrote a course on miracles. And he took some of it from the Bible. But here's how he approached the Bible. Some parts of the Bible have the Holy Spirit as their source, he wrote. Other parts are from the ego. Any passage that speaks of punishment or of hell, I understand that as being from the ego. Any passage that speaks of forgiveness and love and reality of the body, I took as expression of the Holy Spirit. I did not take the Bible as being totally true or totally false. Well, you hardly need me to give it any Christian jargon, do you? It's straight liberal theology. When I was at theological college, we used a Psalter in our chapel services in which many of the passages which spoke of punishment or of God's judgment were bracketed off. And we never, ever spoke out those verses. But you see, take away some of these quotes. Go back when you get home tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Read again of these lovers of self. These people who are proud. Lovers of money or Jaguars in their extreme form. Swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Oh, the details and the language of the deception at Ephesus will no doubt be streets apart from the New Age. Yet I have to confess, I find it's the similarities of the broad canvas that are most striking. I'm wondering, do we have in these pages of the New Testament, hundreds of years old though they are, the basic outline and nature of all deceptions? Do deceivers and deceived all land up with the characteristics, or at any rate many of them, of verses 2 to 5, however worthy and laudable they appear? And if so, how do I save myself from that? The danger of deception, the nature of deception, lastly and briefly, the antidote to deception, because that is precisely what this letter is all about. It's bursting with the belief that there is a transcendent God, a God who is out there, who is completely other than us. The New Testament's adamant that there's a mighty gulf between creator and creature, you and me. It's equally adamant, and this is the wonderful news, that this almighty sovereign God has revealed himself. He's made his truth known, not just through the historical Jesus of Nazareth, but through the teaching of Jesus' apostles and the pages of the scriptures. So to those separated from the Jesus of Nazareth by distance, like the Ephesian church in this letter, or to those separated from him both by time as well as distance, like ourselves, he is knowable. And his truth is knowable. And Paul is writing to urge Timothy to stick with that truth. Jot down, you might like to follow it up later, chapters 1, verses 13 and 14, chapter 2 and verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 15. But we'll focus around the passage we're at this lunchtime, chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, he writes. Every Scripture is inspired by God, literally as God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Yes, even those bits in the Psalms that were bracketed off. That the man of God, and in this context that seems to be the equivalent of Timothy, the teaching elder, is complete, equipped for every good work. Now notice verse 17 very carefully. The lure of every deception is to offer me what I have not got. So if you're a preacher, or a home group leader, or a youth leader, or whatever, look closely at verse 17. You cannot get more equipped than that, can you? You can't be missing out on anything if you've got verse 17, can you? And the way to get verse 17, the way to be equipped for every good work is through every Scripture. So don't be lured away from it. That's his message to Timothy. And if that's for the leader, what of the led? Well, chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God, and the apostle is not writing to himself, of the God who is out there, who is almighty and sovereign, and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, who will be the arbiter of truth and myth, of good and evil, by his appearing and his kingdom, a kingdom where truth and righteousness will reign, preach the word. Be urgent. It's all that can keep you for that day. It's all that can keep the people for that day. For the time is coming when they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. When they'll turn away from the New Testament and wander into the New Age. Let me say this as I finish. Looking at it over this last week, I've been humbled as I've read these words again. I've been made to question whether I'm more confident about myself than the apostle is. I might be able to see through the New Age fancy dress for what it is, but what about the next set of clothes? And the apostle writes to me and says, the word, the scriptures, are all the New Testament knows that will keep me from deception, from being deceiver or deceived. So leader or led, it urges you to be under them. No, it insists you're under them. If you want to be among those who love the day when the righteous judge appears, let's pray. Our sovereign God, spare us the conceit that thinks we know best. Grant us that humility of mind that will listen to and obey your word. Give us a love for your truth. And keep us those who will love the appearing of Jesus, the righteous judge. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.